Turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. You know, I just thought that the song was so appropriate because as I'm thinking about the subject that we're going to talk about tonight, Isaiah 24, and looking at the global end time landscape of God's judgment and triumphing over evil, I couldn't but help to think that the anchor for the end time church really is going to be the cross. That we need to grow in the understanding of all that is made available to us through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I couldn't think of a more appropriate song to kind of stir up my heart for tonight. Isaiah chapter 24. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that your Son rules and reigns, and that, Father, you've given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Father, we thank you for your presence. We ask you, Lord, that you would, tonight, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to your law. Lord, we want to see glorious, marvelous things, beautiful things concerning your heart. Lord, would you fascinate, would you woo, would you wow, would you cause our hearts even to tremble in your presence, Father, as you open up your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Father, that your Spirit would take the things that are near and dear to Jesus' heart and make them known to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dive into Isaiah 24, I just want to draw your attention for a quick moment. You don't have to turn it, you can just write it down. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. What is happening is the Lord had just spoken to Habakkuk about the shaking that will take place in the nation of Israel and the shaking that would take place in the nations of the earth. And Habakkuk makes a very interesting statement. He says this, he says, look, he says, I will tremble in my heart now so that I might have rest in the day of trouble. In other words, I'm going to let myself be troubled and disturbed now by the information. Let it do its work in me. Let it rectify some things inside of my thinking so that when the shaking actually comes, I will actually be a vessel of rest and then can give peace and comfort and perspective to those that are around me. And I found that when looking at the subject of the end times, there's two approaches. This one is either to dive in or to avoid it altogether just because it is unsettling. If you read Isaiah 24 and actually read them just line upon line, there are some really troubling things that are mentioned in this passage. But I hear, as it were, the echoes throughout history, Habakkuk saying to us, you know what? Let it trouble you now. Let it disturb you now. Work through the issues now before the Lord, so that you may find rest in a day of trouble. But tonight we're going to look at Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 25. And what is interesting about Isaiah 25 is that Isaiah 25 is a song. It's a song that is sung by the prophet Isaiah. But guess what? It is a song that he sings as a result of having seen and prophesied what he prophesied in Isaiah 24. And so there's something about the content of Isaiah 24, if properly understood in light of the character and the nature of God, that it actually produces a love song of worship in our hearts. Just a quick review of the context of Isaiah 24 and 25. Isaiah 24 to Isaiah 27, which is what we're going to be looking at this week and the next week. Today we're looking at 24 and 25. Next week, we're looking at 26 and 27. But Isaiah 24 and 27, that cluster of chapters, it is inserted in two very important sections and themes in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 to verse 12 highlights, for the most part, God's zeal to restore Israel, to fulfill his promises to her. You can look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 10. It kind of gives you a real quick snapshot of what restored Israel would look like in her relationship with the nations of the earth. Then in Isaiah chapter 13 to 35, we see God's zeal to deliver Israel as well as bringing the nations to his glory. Now, in Isaiah's day, they were under siege. They were being attacked by the Assyrians. And so it was a very relevant message to them. But the Lord is making very clear that it's yet coming another siege down at the end of the age. And we see this in Revelation chapter 11, where the Lord promises that he will deliver Israel, restore her, as well as bring the nations into his glory. Isaiah chapter 1 to 12 primarily addresses God's dealings with the nation of Israel, his commitment to lead them into the promised destiny. Yet in Isaiah 13 to 35, he puts before us also his commitment to bless the nations and to bring them into his glory. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a few moments, when we're going to look just for a brief moment at Genesis chapter 12, but not now. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, again, that first section of Isaiah, the nation of Judah is in a crisis. But while they are in this crisis, they are refusing to put their trust in the Lord. The prophet Isaiah comes to them and says, look, yes, the Assyrians are coming, but you must not put your trust in the diplomatic alliances that you're forming with other nations. Rather, put your trust in him, for he alone can and he alone will deliver you. That's the environment in which Isaiah is talking to the nation of Israel. They're under siege, and he's telling them, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He will deliver you. Trust in the Lord. He's committed to you. He will free you. He will restore you. But yet the nation continues to refuse to put the trust in the Lord. Yet the Lord is committed to bringing Israel into her destiny. And I want to refer you back to Isaiah chapter 2, which was our first session during the beginning of this semester. And the Lord assures Israel of his faithfulness to her and to his covenant. And the Lord does this in about four ways. Number one, he manifests his discipline according to the covenant. The very fact that God is manifesting his divine discipline on the nation is a commitment to his covenant. In the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord makes it very, very clear that if I make a covenant with you, but if you don't walk out the commitment to the covenant, then I will deal with you accordingly. In fact, we all know the verse in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, I think it is, where Jeremiah is walking in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonian armies, and Jeremiah says something very interesting in the midst of surveying Jerusalem, and he says this. He says, great is your faithfulness. What an interesting statement to say when you're walking in a city that has been destroyed by your enemies. And part of what Jeremiah was referring to was that God was faithful to the covenant that he made. And in the covenant were both the conditions for blessings as well as the conditions for his divine discipline. And so God, he assures Israel and the nation that he's with her, number one, because of his divine discipline. But secondly, he also gives her assurance of this by giving her a son. The Messiah, the very birth of Christ, is God's commitment to deliver Israel and to bring her into her promised destiny. Thirdly, he promises to bring about a future deliverance. A future deliverance. And fourthly, he is going to fulfill the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 12 in the age to come. And we see passages like Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 60 to 66. All these are chapters and many others that highlight to us that God indeed is going to fulfill the very promise that he made to his servant Abraham. Paragraph D, the judgments of God are designed to create an environment of faith. God's judgments are designed to create an environment of faith. And here's how. Because what he does is he confronts the core issues of self-reliance. He confronts the issues of self-reliance, and he confronts the things that we put our trust in primarily other than him. And so he shakes those things in the hopes to create, as it says in Acts 17, a groping that we would seek and that we would find him. The New Testament calls self-reliance the flesh, the very thing that Jesus calls us to deny, to take up a cross, to deny ourselves and to follow him. And so in the judgments, God actually is helping us by creating an environment to expose our self-reliance and put our confidence in him. A nicer way of saying it is removing everything that hinders love. See, it has a ring to it, right? Confronting self-reliance, removing everything that hinders love. It's all the same thing, but one sounds more poetic. Okay, anyway. God's judgments are, as I mentioned earlier, they are in the hopes of turning the nation to the saving knowledge of Christ through the cross. Paragraph E, in Isaiah 13 to 35, it prophesies how God can effortlessly confront Israel's misplaced trust in the nations. In fact, later on in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, the Lord says a very powerful statement about the nations. He says, Israel, he says, the nations, they are but a drop in the bucket. He said, they're nothing to me. He goes, why in the world would you put your entire weight on a drop? That's what he's communicating to them. He said, but rather put your hope in me. Don't put your hope in a drop, or like it says in Isaiah, or like it says in Psalm 62, don't put your hope in a vapor. He goes, but rather put your hope in the I Am, Yahweh, the uncreated God, the Holy One of Israel. He says, he will deliver you, and he will establish her in her eternal destiny. And then he will bring the nations to the mountain of the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about the mountain of the Lord next week. But he will bring the nations to the mountain of the Lord. Paragraph F. And so for today, Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 25, the triumph of God. The triumph of God, Isaiah 24, 25. Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 23, describes the day of the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the day or the time period when God is going to fully manifest his power and his glory, and he confronts all of his enemies, and he vindicates his people. That's the meaning of the day of the Lord. It's where God fully manifests his glory, confronts his enemies, and he vindicates his people. And in Isaiah 25, verses 1 to 12, we see the millennial reign and God's feast as he's feasting with his people and the nations on the mountain of the Lord. Let's turn over to page 2. There's a couple of more introductory thoughts about Isaiah 24 to 27. Most commentators, they refer to this cluster of passages as Isaiah's little apocalypse, or the apocalypse of Isaiah. So in many ways, Isaiah 24 to 27, it could be like a Reader's Digest of the book Revelation. If you want to get a very short, condensed summary of the book of Revelation, Isaiah 24 to 27, those four chapters, they serve as a very powerful summary of the book of Revelation. Now, the word apocalypse means to disclose. The word apocalypse means to disclose. Now, for those of you who are researching these chapters and looking at commentaries and looking at articles, you'll find that there is a difference between prophetic scriptures and apocalyptic scriptures. I'll say this again. There's a difference. There are some similarities, but there is a marked difference between prophetic scriptures and apocalyptic scriptures. Paragraph C of page 2, the prophetic and apocalyptic scriptures, both of them deal with God's divine activity and his engagement in human affairs. So when you read apocalyptic passages or when you read prophetic passages, both of them have this in common, that God has profound interest in dealing in the affairs of men. That he has something to say about what is taking place in the day in and day out of the nations of the earth. However, the apocalyptic passages, they deal specifically with how God is going to triumph over evil. What happens in the apocalyptic passages is that evil is put forth and the situation actually seems hopeless. It seems hopeless and insurmountable. But the apocalyptic passages, what they do is they convince us of the fact that God will triumph over evil. And so the apocalyptic passages, they are actually designed to give us hope. One of the reasons why they're not giving us hope so much right now is either we're too comforted by the darkness that he's seeking to destroy. That's a different subject for another day. Or we're not in touch with how dark things are and how dark things are going to get. But the prophet tells us, he says, look, things are going to get really, really, really dark. It's going to seem insurmountable. It's like we're going to have our back. You know, it's very similar to in the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. You know, they cross, you know, they're right before they cross the Red Sea. They're standing at the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his armies are coming and the ocean's right in front of them. You know, they're like, man, we're dead. There's nowhere to go. And that is the end time scenario, is that there will be a scenario in the earth where the church, where Israel is going to look and go, this is it. We're done. We're done for. But the apocalyptic passages, what they do is they preemptively give us a message now that, no, when those days come, don't give into despair, but know that God will triumph. In other words, he will split the Red Sea. So the apocalyptic passages are very, very powerful. They deal with how God triumphs over evil, accomplishes his eternal purpose, even when it seems that evil will overcome and all seems lost. The apocalyptic literature, they unveil the secret of God's divine strategy designed to give hope in dark times. Paragraph D, Paul, he refers to this secret as the mystery. In Romans chapter 16, he talks about the gospel according to the mystery that was kept secret. He calls it later on in 1 Corinthians, he calls it the hidden wisdom. In other words, God's brilliant leadership, God's divine strategy that no measure of evil will thwart God from bringing Israel into her destiny and the nations into the promised blessings. That nothing will stop him. It's designed to give us a great confidence. And so, paragraph E, in the apocalypse, God declares that he is going to confront evil and triumph over it. He will confront evil and he will triumph over it. Now, here's the thing where it gets interesting. The prophets, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, they were perplexed by this. And so Isaiah reads, you know, he reads his own prophecies, I imagine, Isaiah 24 to 27 and others. And, you know, he gets a song in his heart, but he is perplexed according to Peter. He doesn't quite figure out how is this going to happen. How are you going to destroy evil and deliver your people? Moses is stumped by this. Ezekiel is stumped by this. Malachi, all the Old Testament prophets, Peter says that they were carefully searching the scriptures. He says that even the angels were looking into these things. When are these things going to take place? The New Testament comes on the scene, and it shows us how Yahweh triumphed over evil in an inaugural way. And he does it by doing the unthinkable. He becomes a man himself. The prophets could no more have guessed that. That part of God's divine strategy was that Yahweh would become a man. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word that dwelt among us and became flesh, he confronts our dilemma. He bears our griefs and our sorrow and our transgressions. Then he makes payment for the judgment that is due us. He then triumphs over darkness according to Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 15. It says that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he was publicly embarrassing powers and principalities when he died on the cross. And fifthly, at the end of the age, he openly will confront evil fully through the crucified man, Christ Jesus. And so the New Testament, it fills in the blanks for us in how God is going to triumph over darkness. In my opinion, one of the most powerful apocalyptic statements is made in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when John, I believe, when he's talking about the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, I think he's talking about the sin being taken away through the cross, and then the sin being taken away through the end time judgments as seen in the book of Revelation. This very Lamb that died on the cross is the same Lamb that is now opening up the scroll and breaking the seals and confronting the evil infrastructures in the earth as he is taking away the sin of the world. So it's not just a taking away the sin of the world in terms of our personal lives, though yes, that's actually where it begins, where the hearts of men and women are turned to God and his Christ, and their hearts are justified by faith, and they begin to live by faith, and they get conformed into his likeness. That's where it begins. But ultimately, it goes to where Jesus will drive sin out of the earth. Another statement that Jesus made that was very powerful related to this is in John chapter 19, when he says, "It is finished. It is finished." In other words, now everything is in place for the ultimate confrontation in the timing of the Father to take place, to drive evil off the earth. Let's go to page 3. Isaiah 24, the day of the Lord. Isaiah 24 is one of the clearest passages that outline the global end time landscape. It's one of the clearest passages. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 24 to 27 gives us a Reader's Digest. It gives us a beautiful summary in four chapters of what the book of Revelation is all about. The prophet, he describes the severity of the manifestations of darkness in the world and the impact that this darkness has on society. The impact this darkness has on the environment, and the impact that that this darkness has on the psychology, on the emotional makeup of the nations of the earth. And so there are societal, environmental, and psychological impact that is being highlighted here in Isaiah 24. And Jesus and the prophets, they describe the great tribulation in very in perilous ways. And so what we see in Isaiah 24 is the great tribulation. There's more detail in terms of what will take place in the great tribulation found there in Isaiah 24. The sin, its consequences, and judgment, they are both severe in their intensity, and they are comprehensive in their scope. And Jesus said it this way, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Isaiah 24, verse 6, at the end, he says that few men will be left. As you remember in Isaiah 13, verse 12, he says that men will be more rare than fine gold. The death toll will be horrendous. Revelation 6 says that 1/4. Revelation 9 says 1/3. You know, so if you take 1/4 of the human race and then you take 1/3, you're talking about 50% of the human race dying in premature death over a span of 3.5 years. You know, my brother Daniel was doing a ministry time earlier for anxiety, and I was thinking, we're going to need it. Anyway. Maybe when I'm done, I might have to come back up and bring that thing back. No, there's some really, really intense things, beloved, that the scripture highlights. Paragraph C, the prophet, in verse 1, Isaiah 24, verse 1, he draws our attention to what I call the Genesis 1 to 12 narrative. Let's look at Isaiah 24, verse 1 for a second here. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty, and he makes it waste. He distorts its surface, and he scatters abroad its inhabitants. What I think is going on there is that each one of those phrases actually point us to three very significant events that happen in Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. The reason why Genesis 1 to 11 is important, because here's what happens. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve, they sin against God, and God does two things. He communicates the consequences of their rebellion, and he covers them in redemption. So he tells them about the sweat of the brow. He tells them about the pains of childbirth. But then he also covers their nakedness. He provides for their shame. The very next thing that happens is Cain. He kills his brother Abel. And when he comes face to face with God, God does the same thing. He speaks a word of discipline over Cain, but he also shows mercy to Cain by putting a mark on him to protect him all the days of his life. The next big thing that happens is God is going to, he says, I'm going to bring judgment against the whole earth. And so he sends the flood, that's a judgment, but he also provides the ark as the act of mercy. Then in chapter 11, humanity rebels against God again, and God comes down in judgment and he scatters them. And he comes to the nations in mercy in chapter 12 when he calls Abraham. One of the things that we have to remember is that Abraham wasn't a Sunday school God on the, a guy on the side worshiping God. He actually was one of the guys of Genesis chapter 11. In fact, it says in Joshua 24 verse 3, it says that Abraham or that the fathers were worshiping other gods. And so what happens is God comes in his entirely in his sovereign mercy. He reaches out and he speaks to Abraham. He says, Abraham, he goes, leave your father's house. He goes, I'm going to make you a great name. I'll make you a great nation. I will make you a blessing and you will be a blessing and I will bless you. And he says, and all those who bless you will be blessed and all those who curse you will be cursed. And then he says something very powerful. And he says, and in you, all the nations will be blessed. Well, guess who the nations are? They're the ones who he just scattered earlier on in chapter 11. And so in chapter 12, we see God's merciful and loving pursuit of the nations who stubbornly rebelled against him earlier on in chapter 11. Well, I believe that the phrases here the same thing is happening. That he is reminding us, he says, look, I'm going to create an environment that will remind you of Genesis 1. It will remind you of Genesis chapter 7. It will remind you of Genesis chapter 11. But remember that in Genesis 12, I made a covenant. And that my goal still in the midst of the shaking is to fill the earth with the knowledge of my glory like the waters cover the seas. Paragraph D, alluding prophetically to the Genesis narrative, is a token of hope, reminding us of God's love and mercy reaching out to Abraham to bless his descendants and to make them a blessing and bless all the nations. What I find interesting is that the attribute of God that is first mentioned when he talks about I will make waste and I will make empty the earth, it sounds very similar to what he did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was empty and it was void. Drawing our attention to the fact that he is creator God. It is interesting to note that even in Revelation 4, that the transcendent beauty of God, the other attribute of God that gets highlighted in Revelation chapter 4, is that he is the creator who is faithful and he will keep his covenant. Verse 2. What we see in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 2, is that God's judgments are comprehensive. No one escapes it. God's judgments are comprehensive. No one escapes it. In other words, everyone from all walks of life are impacted by this. Lay people, priests, employers, employees, the rich, the poor. Everyone is held accountable. And get a load of this. And even the messenger who is seeing this and declaring this is being held accountable by this judgment. Because the amazing thing is Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the glory of the Lord in the age to come, and he responds by saying, woe is me. In the first five, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, you know, woe this, woe that, woe this, woe to you, and woe to this, and woe to that, and woe to all of them. And in chapter 6, it's like, ah, he goes, woe is me. Well, guess what? In the middle of chapter 24, he does the same thing. He sees the redeemed singing the song, glory to the righteous one. And Isaiah goes, woe is me. He goes, I am ruined. He goes, I am ruined. There's a prophetic man who used to say this principle, which I think is true. He says, God first speaks a message to us before he speaks it through us. In other words, these 150 chapters, they are designed to shake the very messenger who's being formed to proclaim these things. In other words, it's not enough to get the information. No, we need to ingest it and just really just make us just cranky. Just like, wow, really? Ugh. What about my self-reliance? Where are my false comforts and all of these different things? You see, because messengers don't just carry information, they actually become the message. In fact, one of the things that we see often in the Old Testament is how the prophets actually lived through a lot of the things that they spoke of, at least in a beginning phase. They were not, you know, sitting on some cruise, you know, drinking, you know, Italian sodas, getting dreams and visions and sending emails. And I got another cool vision and it goes on the internet. No. No, these guys were worked up by this stuff. It worked them over. It messed them up. They were challenged by it. Isaiah goes, man, he goes, I'm undone. He goes, I'm a mess. He goes, seeing all of this stuff, he goes, I am ruined. And I go, Lord, when I look in Isaiah 24, I'm feeling kind of good. I'm going, maybe I'm not really getting Isaiah 24. You know, I mean, it has to ruin us. And thus, we don't just study the scroll, we eat the scroll. We want to ingest it, where it goes into our innermost parts, and it begins to do its work deep on the inside. Well, God's judgment not only affects the social sphere, as we see in verse 2, but it even affects creation. Even creation is subject to the shaking because of the sin of Israel and the nations. One of the things that's interesting about the book of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, the very first chapter and verse 2 starts out by saying, "Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth." And what is happening is the prophet, he is summoning the environment to a court session. He calls the created order to a court session to bring his charge against the people of God. And in some ways, he's saying, "Hey, heavens, earth, do you know why you guys are in so much pain and in anguish?" They go, "Why?" He says, "Because of the people." I was in a couple years ago at IHOPU. I was thinking about I ended up not doing it, but I was thinking about pioneering a class on Christology. You know, Alan Hood teaches on the excellencies of Christ, and then Stephen Venable was teaching Christology 2. And I was thinking we should do a Christology 3. And the Christology 3 was going to focus on the Jesus who died to save the trees. Okay. Some of you go, "Man, Mike needs to come back quick." Do you know that when Jesus died, he died for the redemption of the entire created order? The environment is crying out to be delivered, according to Romans 8. Most commentators say that Romans 8 actually comes from Isaiah 24. And what we see in Isaiah 24 is climate change. Okay, moving right along. But not because we're, you know, driving our cars and, you know, doing stuff. It's because the earth is being defiled by the sin of humanity. That the earth has violent reactions to the disobedience of the human race. And the Lord makes it very clear that God's judgment not only affect the social sphere, but they even affect creation that is subject to the shaking because of the sin of Israel and the nations. There are several passages that show us the correlation between the impact and the reaction of the environment because of the condition of the human race. There's many, many passages that actually talk about this. One of the ones is one of our favorite ones is the 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins," and what? "Heal their land." The land, he's talking about the land. Verse 14, he says, "Look, I will shut the heavens. I will bring about a drought because of the rebellion of the people." There's many passages like this. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that the wrath of God would come against those who destroy the earth. And I believe there he's talking about the destruction of the earth that comes from the rebellion, the bloodshed, the evil of the human race. Isaiah 24, verse 4 to 6, "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish." And so we got three things happening there. Number one, the earth mourns and fades. And the commentators believe that it's referring to the vegetation that will wither away because of the drought. And we see this happen in Revelation 11, where the two witnesses, they shut the heavens down for 3.5 years. And there is no rain for 3.5 years. It says the world languishes and fades. I think it's referring to the world and all of its systems. They become unreliable and they're beginning to fall apart. Thirdly, the haughty people languish. As I mentioned earlier, God's judgment creates opportunity for salvation to come to the humble. And we see in Isaiah chapter 2 where God confronts the arrogance of the human race. Page 4. Isaiah chapter 24 verses 5 to 6 gives us God's reasons for judgment. We talked a little bit about that earlier, but he rehearses again why it is that he brings his judgment against the people. Paragraph B, we see that there is an ecological or an environmental defilement that transpires as a result of the sin and the disobedience of humans, as well as because of poor management of the environment. Now, due to the ambiguity of the Hebrew language, there is a question about whether the earth, the phrase the earth, in Isaiah 24, is referring to the land of Israel or referring to the whole earth. One can go either way, yet come out with the same message, because if it's Israel, it still has massive implications on the rest of the earth. If it's the whole earth, it automatically has implications on Israel. So you can end up with the same message no matter where you land on the interpretation of that, in my opinion. There's an unprecedented environmental shift that is before us due to the sin of humanity. That we do know. Whether it is now or not, it's not the point. What we do know for sure is there is coming a significant environmental shift in the earth, and it's because of the sin of humanity. Paragraph C, the earth or the environment is struck by the curse of God, and there is unprecedented death. In other words, few are left, again, because of the sin of the world. Now, he gives us three reasons. Number one, the law of God is transgressed. In other words, the people, they refuse God's instruction. You know, Psalm 2 really makes that point for us. Secondly, they change God's ordinances. In other words, they are refusing God's requirements. So when they're talking about refusing the law, they're refusing his instructions. When talking about refusing the ordinances, it's talking about refusing his requirements. And it says, and they broke the everlasting covenant. In other words, there was unfaithfulness to the covenant, or there was a lack of response to God's covenant with his people. Now, let's go to page 5, because I would like to present a possible option in terms of what the everlasting covenant means, because there are several opinions about it. Some go as far back as Genesis 9, where the Lord uses the phrase the everlasting covenant when he makes the covenant with Noah, and that he's not going to destroy the earth again by water. Some say that it's referring to the covenants that God made with Abraham, with David, and so forth. I think that it's probably all of those. I think it's all the covenants that God's made with his people that's what he's referring to. But I'd like to draw your attention specifically to the new covenant. To the new covenant. It is to be noted that the end time judgment that the nations undergo, when you look at the book of Revelation, for instance, or when you look at Isaiah, it is interesting to note that the judgments that the nations experience, that they are covenantal in nature. In other words, they are the exact same consequences that God told Israel that they would undergo if they disobeyed the covenant. The Old and the New Testament messengers, they describe the global judgments just as they are described in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. I encourage you to read those this week, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And so the nations will undergo the judgments that God spoke to Israel along with her at the end of the age. Paragraph B, the Lord makes it clear that in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that there is a judgment largely in the context of the lack of response to the covenant he made with Israel. So what happens is the prophets, they come on the scene and they bring a message of accountability. Again, however, it's striking, though, that the nations, they undergo similar disciplines as the ones that were promised to Israel for her disobedience. What I think is going on is Matthew 24, verse 14. We know the passage well. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24, 14 is a passage that is filled with much hope and good news. We love that passage. We love the idea of the gospel being preached as a witness to all the nations, the good news. But while this passage offers us hope and good news, I would like to suggest that it's also one of the most terrifying passages in the scripture. And the reason is because the gospel witness has brightly shown, however, there will be a significant global unresponsiveness to the message. And this lack of responsiveness is what I believe that will result in the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. But not until the witness has been established. And so there's a lot of work for us to be done, because there needs to be an understanding of the witness, and then there needs to be the living out of the witness. So both the communication and the life of the witness needs to be established for Matthew 24, 14 to be accomplished. A bright, shining witness. You know, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Paragraph D, referring to the covenantal shakings, paragraph D, Paul in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he lays out what I like to call the theology of priority. A theology of priority, in which it indicates that he indicates the gospel priority, Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to the Jew first, because that's where God started, that's who God made a covenant with. And second, to the Gentile, or to the Greek, who will receive the light as well. But even so, there is a judgment priority in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. It is to the Jew first, because it was given to them, but it's also to the Gentile, because to them was given the full witness. Romans chapter 2, verse 9, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so the gospel is the new covenant witness, which has a corresponding apocalyptic judgment if it's not responded to. The message will be clear, as well as its representational witness, and then the end will come. Page 6. So I'm going to mention a couple more thoughts, and then we're going to end. Desiring him in the night of judgment. Desiring him in the night of judgment. It says in Isaiah 26, verse 9, it says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night." And you know, you could kind of cheat and make it a night watch, but it's not really referring to the night watch. Though I pretend it does every now and then. But it really is not talking about the night watch. It's talking about judgment. It's talking about the night of judgment. Isn't it interesting that the prophet says, I desire you in the midst of the shaking. Beloved, there is this place of understanding of the character and the nature and the purpose of God, where we can actually live unoffended by what he does in the nations. That in the midst of the shaking, there is this longing that Isaiah says that can exist within our hearts. He says, "Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early." In other words, there's an earnest seeking of him in the midst of the coming judgments. And here's why. "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants learn righteousness." Isaiah 24, 7 to 13, the prophet declares again, not only the scope of God's judgment, but he also highlights the emotional impact that the shaking, the sin will have on the human heart. All joy is removed. All anguish, bitterness, and confusion is taking root in the human heart. I mean, Harvey and Irma alone had us on tilt. And I think of Jeremiah, he goes, man, if you're flipping with the foot soldiers, he goes, what are you going to do when the horses come? All joy removed, anguish, bitterness, confusion is taking root. You know, Daniel was earlier talking about the news, and you begin to see it a little bit, just the anguish, the anger, the confusion that is in people's, the things that people say and what people are feeling. It's like, oh, and I go, Lord, this is only the beginning. This is not even what you spoke of. Paragraph B, social gatherings and parties no longer satisfy. Alcoholic drink lose their pleasure. It says in verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can go in. And what is the reason why the houses are shut down and no one can go in is because of the disasters, the earthquakes and everything else. The buildings are completely destroyed. People cannot even go back into their homes to get their stuff. He goes on to say that there is a cry for wine in the streets, yet all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. There's tremendous confusion. Destruction is such that no one can enter into their homes. There'll be a cry for alcohol in order to deaden the pain and the anguish, but it will not be found or it will not satisfy. Paragraph D, the shaking will be violent. Like the shaking of an olive tree, the way that an olive tree gets harvested is actually by this real intense shaking. And it suggested that the shaking of the olive tree actually results in the death of those in the human race. But there's also the gleaning of the grapes. And the gleaning of the grapes, the harvesting of grapes, is a gentle process. And so whereas there's this violent shaking taking place with the olives, there's this gentle picking of the grapes that is taking place at the same time, and these grapes that are being picked, they are the ones in verse 14, I believe, they shall lift up their voice and sing. In other words, there is a harvest of souls that is actually taking place in the midst of the shaking. And these grapes, they are singing a song which is the direct antithesis of the rest of the earth, where there is no joy, there's anguish, and there's confusion, yet God is raising up a people who are filled with perspective and joy, and they will sing a song to the Lord. It says, they shall sing. It says, they will lift up their voice and they will sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Verse 15, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the seas. Verse 16, from the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous one. This is amazing that in the midst of all of this stuff that is taking place, there is an understanding within the church. In other words, there's an understanding in the prophetic end time church that when they preach the gospel, when these grapes come into the kingdom, they immediately begin to grow in the perspective of what is happening, and they're joining a song of worship to the Lord. And in the night, as Isaiah says, I will yearn for you. I will seek you earnestly in the midst of the shaking, in the midst of the judgment. What is interesting is how often God, actually, again, for the research team, it'll be a fun research project. How often joy is mentioned right after judgment in the Bible? It's amazing. The first place I can think of is in Exodus 15. The nation of Israel, they get delivered from Pharaoh and his armies, you know? I mean, can you imagine? You're walking down, you know, to the sea. You're up there by the sea and this entire army comes, right? The Red Sea opens, you go through it, you turn around, and an entire military is destroyed. This is not funny. This is intense stuff. And Miriam goes, bust out the tambourines. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider cast. You know, anyway, I mean, that's like, what is going on over here? Oh, Lord, my God, my strength, my song. That is not happening in a church service with some air conditioning and, you know, some smoke machine. No, this is happening right in the view of an entire army decimated. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Zephaniah 3, that the Lord is mighty to save. He will rejoice over us with singing. It's right after the Battle of Armageddon in Jerusalem. There's many, many passages like this. Revelation 19, we'll end with this. Revelation 19 is the big one. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings. I said the worship team come up. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice and give him glory. Beloved, this is the response of the redeemed after 3.5 years of this stuff. Because there's a different understanding about the knowledge of God and who he is and what he's about. Isaiah 25 is the celebration of God's triumph. The prophet, after he has seen Isaiah 24, he actually bursts forth in a song. When there is a tragic crisis, the basic human response is, where is God and what is he doing about it? And does he even care? That's the basic human response. Is that the worship team, you guys coming up? If not, I'm going to keep these people hostage for another hour. And so I did an hour of judgment, so please come with mercy. Okay, there you go. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over. Have you not known? Have you not heard, O Israel? And begins to talk about the beauty of God. We'll end it with this. Isaiah 25 is worship based on the understanding of God's beauty in his ultimate triumph over evil. The study and the reflection on Isaiah 24 ought to produce worship in our hearts. The prophetic receiving of insight in the end time drama produces longing, awe, and worship. Amen. All right, let us stand. I'm going to pray. There's a lot of material there. Isaiah ends with a song in Isaiah 25. And then at 26, he prophesies about a song that will be sung in the future. So next week, we're going to take a look at that. If you'd like to see prayer just for anything that's in your heart, I just want to invite you to come to the front. I want to pray for you. Anything that's on your heart related to the subject, on healing, or just something you're burdened about. Thank you. invite the rest of the room or anyone just to come up and just pray for the ones who are standing here as the team leads us in worship.
Help us, God. We help us, God. Heart wide open. Give me revelation.